So-called Reverend Ike has said, it's not the love of money, but the lack of it that's the root of all evil. God doesn't want anybody poor, so-called Reverend Ike says. He said, if you believe in Him, speaking of God, if you believe in Him, you will believe in yourself. And if you believe in yourself, you will get rich. I'm rich, and that's because I believe in God and I believe in Reverend Ike. Well, will God make the generous financially rich? Will He even make those who are members of the Lord's church financially rich? We've been asked to deal with four basic points, and I hope to make it through all of them, or at least even one or two today. And the first one is from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11, and I hope that you'll turn and be looking at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. Will God make the generous financially rich? You could take Reverend Ike's, so-called Reverend Ike's, statements and apply it to John the Baptist, and what would you have? In other words, take his statement and tell it to John the Baptist. Imagine if he were here with us. You could take his statement and apply it to Jesus, or to the Apostle Paul who wrote 2 Corinthians, or to Lazarus. A certain beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, and what happened? Even the dogs came and licked his sores. But we know what happened in the afterlife in Luke 16, don't we, in the reverse situation. And it doesn't seem Lazarus upholds this Reverend Ike's statements here. Lazarus was poor to the end, poor to the very end. But things had a way, though, of leveling out finally, don't they? And God making things right in effect. And he lifted up his eyes in paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. And of course, Paul, we've had some sermons already concerning Paul having to endure horrible persecution from both those who were in the church and those who were without it. It came as somewhat of a shock to get an invitation, especially as I was thinking and looking at it of Luke 12 and verse 15, and thinking about all these individuals like John the Baptist and Jesus and others who neither had nor left an estate. Realizing Jesus' statement is true in Luke 12 and verse 15, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. But it still came as a shock to receive from my own brethren an invitation to attend a men's prayer breakfast. This was in San Antonio. To attend it each month, and it included then, and I'm quoting, personal testimonies, and they invited my testimony. Three men will give their testimonies of how God helped them come through the disastrous economic times we are currently experiencing. And as I've said in the manuscript, I don't believe that there's a person who believes in God's loving, providential hand any more than myself. Though I might not always act in harmony with it, I'm sure each one of us does not. But to cite such incidences as this, inviting my testimony about how God helped me through some disastrous economic situation, as if that was some sort of proof or evidence, is to subtly reinforce this creed that these TV evangelists and preachers and so forth, whom we're calling the health and wealth gospel, is what they're actually preaching, or prosperity preachers, or the name it and claim it group, or the God wants you rich group, or you might say the prophets for profit. And you have to spell those two different ways. And they set forth this text and others, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11, as sort of a proof text. And they are reinforcing this creed that Christ will always prosper us in a financial or physical way just as long as we, quote, walk in His ways. But as we've already demonstrated with Lazarus and Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul and others, and Paul even wrote this in 2 Corinthians. He wrote all of it, that it did not occur in their life. Why shouldn't we just go ahead and go all the way with the one prosperity preacher named Fred Price? And he said this, if the mafia can ride around in Lincoln Continental tour cars, then why can't the king's kids? As if all of us ought to be, you see, in following Jesus, being able to drive Lincoln Continentals. Could following Jesus possibly cost us everything that we possess, brethren? Could we find ourselves like Paul, poor and battered and in prison, and reading the list of things there in 2 Corinthians 11? Well, I think you know already the answer to that. But some do use this text, and let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11. And God is able to make all grace, Paul says, abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. As it is written, He hath scattered abroad, He hath given to the poor. His righteousness abideth forever. And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply, and notice it now, multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, ye being enriched in everything unto all liberality, which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. And admittedly, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11 here, these verses are found in Paul's monetary, in the context of Paul's monetary request, a money request of the Christians in Corinth, of the needy saints in Jerusalem. And thus it cannot be so easily explained, or you might say spiritualized, we might call it, as some other passages. But it's a misuse. It's a misuse here as it is a misuse in several other verses. Mark 10, verses 9 and 10, or 29 and 30. And you'll have to see the manuscript to see the basic answer to that, because I'm going to have to keep moving along. But also they use Genesis 17 concerning the Abrahamic promise, and how each one of us has been, we should be blessed in having, name it and claim it the same way that Abraham had it. And they will stress various things. They will take Genesis 17 and verse 8, and also chapter 28, and they'll hook it with Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, and verse 29, and so forth. And they'll say, Abraham's blessing is ours. Kenneth Hagin, that's his hermeneutical methodology. And he will say that Abraham's blessing is ours, and the first thing that God promised Abraham was that he was going to make him rich. So therefore, well, I went home and tried that on my wife, Vicki. And I said, Vicki, well, since Abraham's physical blessings included Hagar and Keturah and concubines, I ought to be able to have Bertha, Barbara, Betty, and Beatrice. Well, she didn't fall for that hermeneutical methodology. Abraham's blessings were in the seed of Abraham here now that we're Christians and we are Israelites. The true Israelites are Christians, and therefore I ought to... No, you see, it won't work. It won't work with the land promise either. And again, I've dealt with that in the manuscript. But people are saying some rather ridiculous things, and they're trying to use some of these things concerning culture to defend their doctrine about these matters. One man, at least, has been quoted as using Zechariah 9 and verse 9, which says, Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Although he didn't read the last part. And he said that riding on a donkey is the cultural equivalent to driving a luxurious automobile today. Comfortable doctrine, but it's hardly what God's prophet predicted concerning the lowly Messiah, Jesus Christ, isn't it? He did not arrive on a prancing stallion war horse. Jesus did not, did he? In fact, the person stopped too soon. He's riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, what is that? Is it you might just as well, it's a motorcycle with a sidecar. Or some other little car along with your big car, I suppose. You see, it's ridiculous. The whole hermeneutical procedure is obviously false. Ever since Oral Roberts, if you turn over to 3 John 2 and look at it, ever since Oral Roberts made 3 John 2 the Old Faithful, and he did, from everything that I can read and study about it anyway, he made this the Old Faithful among all of these prosperity or name and claim it type of preachers. And that verse says, Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Well, Roberts and those who have adopted this, they've really adopted it as the key, you could say, to Fort Knox and to the gospel of cash and Cadillacs and comfort. Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And they apply it really strictly almost to money, to money. Now, sectarian commentators falter here. But Brother Guyon Woods did not, and he explained the standard on that verse by which to determine how rich one may safely become. Just as long, Brother Woods says, as the soul prospers. And that's right. Something may be hindering you. Materialism. There's all kinds of things from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter, and others who teach us the danger of riches and how dangerous it can be to lead us away from the gospel of Christ or to refuse to obey Him. Now, if you'd put up this first chart for just a minute, I want to deal with this and just kind of at least hit this, and this deals with all four of the things that I'll be dealing with today. And that is the mishandling of 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11 involves ignoring the Bible's remote context. In other words, verses that elsewhere modify or are relevant to the topic at hand that we happen to be discussing, whatever it would be. And not just the explicit linkage here by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 of generous giving with financial blessing. He does link it. I admit that. To non-Christians, you see, our giving is looked at as a lessening of our storehouse. They wonder why we give every Sunday. And they can afford boats and cars and this and that and the other. And some of us do not. They look at it as a way of decreasing us. But Paul says that's not so. He says it is a way to increase it, just like the farmer going out to sow his crop. And basically what he's saying in these several verses here is that the return is proportionate to the giving, or to the sowing. The return is proportionate to the sowing. It's just that simple, and that is the basic rule of thumb in these matters. Paul is definitely not part of some sort of business investment management group here, as some would lead us to believe. In other words, Smith, Barney, and Paul, or Merrill Lynch and Paul. That is simply not the case. He's not setting forth a strict commercial deal with the Lord that if you'll just give, then it'll all come back around, you see, to you. And even much more so. Giving must come from agape love and a desire to meet another's need. And to give in order to be seen of men, either as a church or as an individual, is simply wrong. You cannot do it. Matthew 6, 1-4 and other verses. And if you give only to have more for yourself to enjoy, to spend on yourself, then it becomes a damning idol to you. And numerous verses would uphold that. And I'd suggest to you that when Oral Roberts and his clone Richie write you saying things like this, "You cannot outgive God. We have figured it out, therefore, Mr. Hightower, or postal patron, or whatever it is, that if you and everyone else who hears our plea sends $89 to us, we will have all the money we need, and the Lord will give back to you 5 or 10 times over." And what you do is you just get your pen out, see, and you write them back. And say, "I believe you cannot outgive God, Mr. Roberts. But I tell you what, you give me the $89 and God will give it back to you 5 or 10 times over, and that way you get the bigger amount." Very likely you'll be taken off the pulpit predator's mailing list real fast. Paul declares that the Corinthians will be enriched in every way so that they can generously share with others on every occasion. You notice in verse 11 what Paul says here. God has promised to meet our needs and not our greeds. And what a person, of course, is doing here is ignoring the context, we'll just say total biblical context, involving the immediate context, the sectional context of 2 Corinthians in this particular chapter, the book context, the other places by the same author, in other words, in this case, Paul, by others who say others in the same canonical context, and then also by others in a different canonical context. But it's to ignore the context here, and to ignore the other verses that would modify this verse to elevate it in such a way. And Paul goes on to show that God's return is not always material gain, but that it can take the form, one, of awakening gratitude in other people, verses 12 and 13, stimulating them to pray on your behalf, verse 14, causing God to be glorified, verse 13. And these reasons show that Paul's main purpose is to be the cementing of Jewish and Gentile relationships, relations plus evangelism, and not some crude banking notion by a prosperity preacher that they will then overhear, these other brethren will then be required to help us when we're down and out. They'll owe it to us. They'll have to do it. That's simply not true. The brethren there, of course, and many Macedonians gave out of deep poverty, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 to 5. And the collection took quite some time. What we can say in all this as we move on is that truly a Christless death is the ultimate poverty. And if you die without the material gain, but you die in Christ, in faith, "Be thou faithful unto death, to the point of dying for Jesus Christ," you'll receive that crown of life. And that's what you want, don't you? That's what you really want, and that's what the most important thing is. Well, let's move on, if you'll put the next one up for me. We're answering that first one, you might say, maybe is my answer to it. Will God then bless, you know, those who give generously? Maybe. That's the answer to it, biblically. Is the gospel always positive and never negative? And this comes from chapter 10, if you look at it, in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Paul says that, for though I should glory somewhat abundantly concerning our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for casting you down, I shall not be put to shame. And some have latched onto that in the similar verse in chapter 13 and verse 10. In fact, I must say this. I've read more articles lately that are critical of criticism than I ever have in years gone by. They are very negative towards negative preaching. Their major message is clearly summed up in this brilliant logic: don't say don't. Don't say don't. That's what they're really saying. It's like one brother accusing me of being dogmatic. If there's anything he couldn't stand, it was us putting people, as he put it, in the Church of Christ box. He said, "You're so dogmatic." And I said, "Brother, you being dogmatic about my dogmatism?" And his voice dropped from way up high. And he says, "I guess I am." Well, in some cases, we need to be like Jesus and Paul and be not only dogmatic, but bulldogmatic. Was Paul's apostolic authority and thus the gospel only for building up and never for casting down? Is the gospel therefore only a positive and never a negative message? Does the gospel always save but never condemn? Along with many other foolish and hurtful statements, some are teaching things like this, and this is from Brother Reubel Shelley. And keep in mind, he got me on the staff to work with the Get Well Church of Christ years ago. I love Brother Shelley, but this is still the fact. And one of the lines in this, there's no scripture in this, by the way, which is very typical of him now in many articles, which it used to not be. But one of the main lines in this that I want you to see, and I'm going to read it whether you can see it or not. Reubel says this, among many other foolish and hurtful things that are being stated, Reubel says this, fathers and preachers must quit teaching guilt and start teaching gospel. The gospel is the wonderful news of acceptance through Christ, rather than through our performance. It must always be presented as a free gift and never as a series of steps to be taken or hurdles to be cleared. Is the gospel always positive and never negative? Is that what Paul meant here when he said that the authority he had been given from the Lord was given for building you up and not for casting you down? Is this the definition and explanation of those verses? And also in 13, verse 10. Pardon me, Reubel, but am I supposed to feel guilty if I've not been teaching it like you demand? Am I, Reubel? If I am supposed to feel guilty, Reubel, then what is what Reubel says part of Christ's gospel? If I'm not to feel guilty, then what's the point of his whole article here? If the article had been dealing with a legalistic man-made doctrine of meritorious salvation, or even the erroneous view that because we obey the gospel, that we thus somehow obligated Jesus to die for us, or that we can glory in meriting the Lord's favor, which view, of course, is palpably false, Romans 3 and verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 4, Luke 17 and verse 10, Jesus falsified it. But I could perhaps agree then. But such is not the case. Notice that Reubel declares that the free gift must never be presented as a series of steps to be taken. Look how far he has gone, brethren. There are definitely steps or conditions. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Oh, you may be called, of course, a five-stepper. That's just coming full circle again, apparently. But you must do it to put on Christ. Those five steps are essential. They are necessary. And surely also there are some accomplishable steps after one becomes a Christian, immersed into Christ in order to remain faithful. If by our performance, Reubel merely means that no amount or no number of works earn one salvation, well then that's just what faithful brethren have been preaching for years. Isn't it? That's exactly right. To absolve this girl, named Susan in this article, of any blameworthiness of sin or sin because her father demanded perfect grades and behavior and her preacher taught her that God demands perfect theology and performance, is to wrongly regard the gospel as entirely positive and no negatives in it. Classical usage, the word gospel designated the reward given for good tidings. That's where it came from. A reward given when someone brought a message. Good tidings. And they were given a reward for that. Originally, the announcement of victory, but later it applied to other messages bringing joy. And thus you see how the Greek terms came to refer, number one, to the announcement of the good news of the Messiah's coming, the content of the good news substantiating Jesus' claim, and three, the written accounts of Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection. It was either a positive or a negative message depending upon the reaction of those who heard it. It was good tidings to those who wanted truth and righteousness, but bad news to others. Paul's two statements in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 and 13 and 10 are parallel really to John's statements in the gospel about Christ not coming to judge the world but for the purpose of saving it. John 3 verses 17, 18 and 19. John further states that there is a sense though in which Christ's presence in the world does judge mankind. Chapter 5 verse 22 and numerous other verses I've listed. The words of Jesus are intended to save accountable sinners, don't you see, who are separated from God by their own sins, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But His words will also act to condemn those who are amenable to them on the last day, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to My gospel by Jesus Christ, Romans 2 and verse 16. Paul's authority was not for wrecking or destroying the Lord's church, but for building, as he says here in these verses, building and planning, edification. Paul's gospel demolishes strongholds or every obstacle to the knowledge of God. And this includes punishing resistance to those who need discipline, in other words, for wrong conduct. His gospel destroys false arguments and not people. And it's, in fact, a way of building them up. You know, years ago, Brother John R. Williams, this is in Arkansas Angels, the book Arkansas Angels, Brother John R. Williams once had a man come at him with a hook in his hand going to kill him. He said, "I'm going to kill that preacher." And some people around said, "Why? Why are you going to kill the preacher?" And he told them, "If what he says is true, then I'm lost." You know, later Brother Williams studied with that man and baptized him, converted him to Jesus Christ. But you see, you can have one reaction or you can have the other. It can be negative. But the fact that Paul shows us from other scriptures, of course, 1 Corinthians 5 and other places, that his message sometimes in disciplining one of our own members, it may be of necessity, it's negative, but it's right, and it must be done. In the sight of God speak we in Christ, but all things, beloved, are for your edifying, 2 Corinthians 12, 19. Paul doesn't write gospel letters solely to intimidate or to frighten or to scare the recipients to death. As if he were sitting, you might imagine, out here at a sideshow, you know, a frightening carnival sideshow, and sitting here watching the victim scream. I've seen people that do that. They work there as a carny, and they're just sitting there, and they'll hear all the kids screaming, the people that go inside, and enjoy it. That's not Paul's attitude. We should not mistake what he's saying here in these two verses for weakness either. You notice his quiet and understated yet confident threat in chapter 10 and verse 11 and 13 and verse 2. And Elymas the sorcerer surely found out that Paul's gospel to be negative, didn't he? Definitely negative. True teachers and preachers of the gospel are not to be unemotional. We're to be or uncaring persons. You see, Paul had great grief and pity here. And yet it's not the case that it's totally positive and no negative. Now, sometimes we are perhaps a little more uncaring than we should be, and not emotional. Like I found out just the other day about Dub McLeish, and that, as I understand it, this is the way it was told, that he was once this way, kind of unemotional, uncaring, that when he asked LaVon to marry him, he just walked up to her in a cafeteria line at Freed Hardeman, and he said, "LaVon, how'd you like to be buried with my people?" Well, brethren, we're not robots. We're not to be robots before God, programmed like some sort of tape recorder. And I'm glad to see that Dub's gotten out of that. But Paul loves these people over and over again. I wish I had time to read all the verses of him pouring out his heart. If he ever does, it's in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? If he ever opens himself up to let you see a window into his heart, this is it. And he was positive, and he was positively negative at times when he needed to be. And we must all do that. Well, we're going to have to move on to this next section. I'm not going to make it. The answer to that one is no. Was there a chief apostle? I started just to come up here on all four of these and read them and just say maybe, no, 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 and sit down and see what Dub did with that. Was there a chief apostle? Let's look at least one of the verses, and they're very similar. Chapter 11 and verse 5. Chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul says, "For I reckon I am not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." He says much the same thing in chapter 12, verse 11. And you'll remember Pius IX in the Vatican Council of 1870 formally proclaimed the doctrine of papal primacy, or the doctrine of papal infallibility, and along with it, the doctrine of papal infallibility, along with papal primacy. Primacy is a word meaning first place or first rank, and is used by Roman Catholics in reference to Peter's claimed primacy, not simply of place, but also of authority. over the Apostle Paul and the 11. One might attempt to derive or bolster such a view from our two texts, 11 verse 5 and 12 verse 11, this way, and this is the argument. If the New Testament makes reference to the very chiefest apostles, then there had to be a chief apostle. Well, in one of the Catholic Bibles, they admitted that the great apostles here in these verses may refer ironically, and I believe they do, to the false leaders at Corinth, or perhaps sincerely to the 12, as some others might believe, and that Paul was certainly superior to the former and was not inferior to the latter in his apostolate. Instead of clinging tenaciously to the possibility of such a verse referring only to the false Corinthian apostles, not to all apostles, whereby excluding Peter or the 12, thereby trying to use this verse to bolster their case for a chief apostle, Catholics seem, in studying it at least, seem to realize the difficulty that they're in with Paul's negative to either situation. He says he's not one whit behind the very chiefest apostles. In other words, he's not one whit behind or one inch behind any big shot preacher, in effect, he's saying, or apostle. So either way, it would still be answered. I believe contextually, though, that he's saying he was not one whit behind either true apostles, nor, as I believe, is contextually demonstrable here, especially these false or pseudo apostles. Again, we need to move on, but the context here, and I put this in the book, and explaining this and its various translations of those preeminent apostles, those overmuch apostles, super apostles, surpassingly superior apostles, and so forth, which could hardly have been said about true apostles, I believe, by Paul. And you'll just have to see the other points there that we've shown the context of this, and perhaps a possible misuse, if that's the case, by some of us in the past. I'll just say this, if you'll turn back very quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and just give a parallel, and then we'll go to the next one. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 29, and speaking of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, he says, "Wherefore," he's speaking to Eli, "wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons," speaking to Eli about Hophni and Phinehas, "to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Notice that. To make yourselves fat with what? "With the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Well, one could just as well use the parallel there, the word chiefest here, followed by a plural term in 1 Samuel 2, verse 29, to claim that there was one big T-bone steak better than all the other cuts of meat that were taken by Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You can make the same argument, you see. It says, mention chiefest apostles, then there had to be a chief apostle. If it mentions the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, well, there had to be one great, beautiful, best T-bone steak, I suppose. Well, obviously, see the fallaciousness of that type of, you could say, non-reasoning. Well, let's go on to the last one very quickly, and this is one I wanted to get to, because must we kiss as a form of greeting? I was about 11 or 12 years old when I first got interested in this, especially in some of the Bible classes, and the girls were looking more interesting all the time. Some brethren have said that this thing, I preached on this a while back, and they said, "There's no songs to go with a lesson about the holy kiss." And I said, "Yes, there is. Blessed be the tie that binds, a charge to keep I have." Especially looking at Dub, that would definitely be the fact. Face to face. No, not one. Looking at Al Brown, it's in the hour of trial, Brown. Al. Or that old standby that everybody lays on to us as preachers, that's usually used right before we get up to preach, "ready to suffer." And that one fits the holy kiss situation. Well, put the next chart up, if you would. Number four, I believe, or three, I believe it is. Now, yeah, that's it. Leave that one on for just a second. Now, any resemblance to Curtis Cates and to Buster Dobbs here is just purely coincidental. These are Anabaptists. These are Anabaptists. Must we kiss as a form of greeting? From the passage in chapter 13 and verse 12, if you'll turn and look at it, I'm sure you're familiar with Romans 16:16 and 1 Corinthians 16:20 and 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5 verse 14. But in this connection, I was assigned this, chapter 13 and verse 12. Paul says to the brethren at Corinth at the end of his letter here, "Salute one another with a holy kiss." Some have, however sincerely, have legislated for the Lord in professing the false doctrine that Christians are today required to kiss each other as a form of greeting, as a matter of obligation. Now, he did say, salute one another with a holy kiss. In fact, I got a call the other day about this long distance and asking me for material on it. That we all have to deal with this. You either deal with it the same thing here or in some other place, a similar type position, or trying to figure this thing out on a different issue, but you have to come clean and deal with it. The claim is made that this is not a culture-bound temporary custom, but rather that the words of Paul here, and also Peter, by their words it becomes divine law and we must carry it in all the way till now, 1989. Now put the fourth one up. Those were Anabaptists, and they practiced it somewhat. And I've listed some things in the book for your perusal and reading. And believe me, that set forth about the strongest case I could find about all of this. When one discusses the historical cultural background, and that's involving then customs and cultures and biblical norms, you usually find these two extremes, and I have them listed at the top of the chart here. One school of thought tends to level out, we'll call it, all features in the New Testament, including the reported cultural institutions and terms, and to make them into normative teaching on par then, they're normative teaching on par with any other injunction of Scripture. They're all normative, in other words, no matter what. I saw in a Baptist book one time when I was in a Baptist bookstore and reading one of their class books, kind of like a Gospel Advocate Quarterly, and it showed in there, they said about Acts 20, verse 7, members of the Churches of Christ hold you have to have it every Sunday. And he said, ask these people, he tells these people in the class, ask them if they wear sandals and robes. You see, you must deal with this issue one way or the other. The other extreme school of thought is they tend to jump at any suspected culturally conditioned description in the Bible as an excuse for reducing the teaching connected with that text to a mere report of a now defunct situation. And these extremes involve one in a sort of an all-or-nothing approach and are examples of what not to do in responsible exegesis of Scripture. I'm going on to bind or not to bind, that is the question. Was the Bible written for first century Christians only, or was it written for people of all the following eras? Can we glibly answer for all eras without reservation? Is there any part of the New Testament that is bound by its cultural milieu, which is just a $100 word for saying setting, and thus is limited in application to its own culture and time? Does what the Bible commands first century believers to do apply to us, and what sense do the Scriptures apply to us today? Now, unless you conclude that all Scripture is specifically obligatory, or that all Scripture is local custom with no relevance beyond its immediate historical context, you're forced then to establish some sort of categories or guidelines for discerning or ascertaining the difference. In applying this situation, salute or greet, you must do this. And I give three basic options. It's entirely custom, with the whole passage reflecting a cultural custom that has no relevance today. It is specifically B, and entirely obligatory, so that everything in the passage is culturally transcending, or it's partly specifically obligatory and partly custom, which I believe is the answer, whereby the principle of brotherly love, unity, and sincerity is transcultural, but the means of expressing it, kissing, is customary and may be changed. And then I've put the other one up for just a minute to show this. I'm going to have to stop. First of all, I would suggest here's some guidelines to help you to unravel it. First of all, reduce to an absurdity, or use the logical tool or method in proving something false by showing that the conclusions to which it leads are so contrary to reason that it is foolish or preposterous. And I urge that you look in the book and read what we've set forth there. And that if you add in other passages that are related to this, it reduces to an absurdity. And I've set that forth in a 1-2-3 type fashion, which I hope will make it easy for you to follow. It was not even obligatory. 2 Corinthians 13:12 was not even obligatory on the Corinthians in the sense of everyone kissing everybody every time, every place. And that's what I have dealt with there. The second thing is to show or examine the Bible itself for apparent areas of custom, or practice a close scrutiny of the Scriptures themselves, remote context, to see if they display a certain latitude of custom. And again, I cite the book to you, and I wished I had time to complete this. What Paul, I'm going to have to stop, but Paul, 2 minutes? Okay. Just very quickly, put the next chart up, if you will. Let's at least show these charts. I'll Xerox these if any of you would like to have them, because not all of them, or they're not in the book. One must reason somewhat this way. Many times those of us who are students of the words wish for an explicit verse informing us that something is not an apostle-originated or not a church-originated matter, such as in 1 Corinthians 11:16. That's what Paul says. Neither we nor the churches of God, he's saying, originated the thing that he's dealing with there. But with humility and hard work, brethren, in the use of these guidelines that I've set forth here and in the book, in regard to the general historical cultural context and the specific historical cultural context and the purpose of a book like 2 Corinthians and the immediate context of this verse in relationship to the other verses in the Bible, we can deduce the equivalent of such an explicit verse. In other words, you can unravel it. You can get a handle on it. Our task is to uncover the general principle underlying the specific situation and statement, not necessarily a command, after first knowing that the specifics are not obligatory upon us, and then reapply that principle to our own circumstances. And then this is what that chart is designed to portray. If anyone is persistent in claiming, go to the last one, in claiming 2 Corinthians 13:12 to be specifically and entirely obligatory so that everything in the passage is culturally transcending, primarily on the basis that Paul commanded it, in other words, an imperative, consistency ought to demand so that men must also pray with holy hands uplifted in every place. Off of 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. And add in Hebrews 12 and verse 12 that Christians must lift up the hands that hang down. And recently this happened, by the way, brethren, in Shenandoah. We just had some people come our direction from visiting another congregation where a brother just across the way in a congregation asked everybody to raise their hands up in the air like this and to say, hallelujah. And then he said, say, yippee. Well, Pentecostalism, here we come. In prosperity preaching, we're already heading that direction, as I've already alluded to and have demonstrated in some of the material. Be sure and notice the footnotes in the material. Appreciate your time. Appreciate being allowed to be with you here very much today.